All right. Good morning, all nine of y'all, and all of y'all out in the parking lot, or watching online, or listening on the phone, wherever you're at. I pray that God will bless you where you are, and I pray that we can be a blessing to you here today. So, for a message, Cletus talked about an Old Testament man this morning in his devotions. And I'm going to talk about another Old Testament man. A man that the more I studied him, the more I admired him. He had amazing abilities. You can open up your Bible if you want to. I'm going to try not to do a lot of reading, but there are some things I'd like to point out. You can open your Bible to Nehemiah chapter 1. I simply titled this message, Stronger Together. Let me ask you something. Do you think God sitting up in heaven, looking down on the earth, looking at his people, do you think he prefers to see every man trying to hold his own weight and do his own thing without any help from anybody else and living on his own little island and trying to manage on his own? Or do you think he would prefer to see his children collaborating with each other and working together and building things for his kingdom? Which do you think he would prefer? I think I know what he would prefer, and I think probably all of y'all know what he would prefer. I think God loves to see his children working together for a cause, especially his cause. Nehemiah, he had a vision and a burden to see the city of Jerusalem rebuilt. We're going to read, I'll try to quickly read the first chapter and then maybe the first four verses of chapter 2. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hachalah. And it came to pass in the month of Chislah, in the 20th year, I was in Shushan, the palace. And Hanan, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The walls of Jerusalem is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And I said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ears now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel which have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt corruptly against thee, and we have not kept the commandments, nor thy statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. And if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though they were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of heaven, yet I will gather them from thence, and I will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by the great power and thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name, and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. And then the first four verses, and it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of Azartaxus the king, that the wine was before him, and I took him the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick, and nothing else but sorrow of heart? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid, and I said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city and the place of my father's sculptors lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire. Then the king said unto me, For what dost thou make a request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. I would like to read the rest of that story for y'all. There's part of the problem we have up here sometimes is knowing what to read and not what not to read. But you got to quit somewhere, so I guess we're going to quit there. We see Nehemiah's heart. We see his desire and his heartfelt prayer to God. Like I said before, there's so many things we could draw from this story. Let me come back up here to my notes a little bit. I'm a little bit of a, you could probably call me an introvert. And that's kind of weird because I actually like people. I like to go to work and hang out with my coworkers. I like to come to church and see you folks. But this whole coronavirus thing, having everybody stay away, I can pretty easy find me a book and curl up in a corner and enjoy that. It's a big deal, and I want it to get back to normal. I really do. But it's maybe not as big a deal for me as it is some people. My wife would probably be a little bit different than that. She likes to get out and socialize probably more than I do. And I think most women are maybe like that. Maybe it's because they spend more time at home than us men. I don't know. But there is a need. There is something in us humans that makes us want to get together and be around other humans. And it's a good thing. It's the way God intended it. Sorry, I kind of got my notes out of order and it's messing me up a little bit. Let's go back to Nehemiah. So he was a cupbearer for the king. That was actually a pretty important job for the day. You basically had to be very trusted by the king. If the king, you were to taste the king's drinks before they were served to the king. You were a guinea pig. If you took a drink of the wine and you keeled over, king's getting a new king bearer, a new cup bearer, and a new batch of wine. He ain't gonna drink out of that batch of wine. So basically, you had to be very trusted by the king. And apparently, he was on good terms with this king. Let's look at the life of the king a little bit. King Artaxerxes. I think that's how you pronounce his name, right? Couldn't help but notice the word tax is in a king's name. How funny is that, right? But some info on this king, according to the history books, his right hand was a little longer than his left hand. He got the throne because his older brother killed his father, and he turned around and killed his older brother. And there was a time he was challenged by a military commander. And King Art, I'm going to call him King Art because it's easier to pronounce, challenged him to a duel in front of a crowd of people, and he killed the man. So apparently this was not a wimpy king that we're talking about. He was seems to be a fairly good-hearted king, and his kingdom did prosper underneath his rule according to the history books. But apparently he had a heart for Nehemiah, and he noticed that Nehemiah was a little down in the mouth, you could say, when he came in. And he asked what was wrong. And Nehemiah explained what was wrong. And we see the king feel sorry for him, the king and the queen, it says. And they granted him permission to go back to Jerusalem, which was a rare thing. That wasn't something that they did very often back in those days. It says in Ezra 4, verse 23, gives a little bit of the background, but I think it was this very king, or it was at least his kingdom, had stopped the building of Jerusalem back years before when they had tried to start rebuilding it, and this kingdom had stopped it, and this was not a kingdom that went back on its word. It was the same kingdom, I believe, that Daniel, when he was told to stop praying, he wouldn't do it. And the king couldn't go back on his word, if y'all remember that story. And so this was a kingdom that did not go back on its word very easily. And here, they did on this, apparently, if I'm reading the story correctly. So the king let him go to this city, Jerusalem, which was like 1,000 miles away. He even gave him letters to get him through hostile land, and he sent a convoy of soldiers with him. Chapter 2, verse 8, the king gives him building materials, and which was another very nice gesture. So apparently, this king did have a heart. He wasn't totally heartless like some kings seemed to be back in those days. Chapter 2, verse 12, Nehemiah is out looking at the city after dark. And it's so bad his donkey can't even walk through all the rubble. It's a total mess. But he still wants to rebuild the city. He still wants to push through and do this. Chapter 2, verse 20, he faces some opposition from some of the surrounding countryside people. And he gets just a little bit snappy with him. You got to love this guy's spunk. I'll just read that quickly. These people had just were saying all kinds of negative things about him. Then I answered them and said unto them, "The God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build. But ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem." You got to love the way he stands up with his backbone. And notice he doesn't say, "I will rebuild." He says, "We." He knows it's going to take more than just him. Chapter 3, they start the project, and there's great detail and names and all this. It's an interesting read. If you get a chance, read it. But all these people are very carefully documented who did what. And verse 4, people start in the surround, not verse 4, chapter 4, the people in the countryside around them start getting a little aggressive again. They were laughing at him. A fox could tear this wall down. How heavy is a fox to run over a concrete wall? It was, yeah, they were just mocking them. It got bad enough that one had to hold a shield and a weapon to protect the one that was working. Chapter 4, verse 6, I'm going to read that quickly, because it's such a beautiful part of the story. So built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together under the half thereof. And here's the part I wanted. For the people had a mind to work. These people were working together. They were putting their money and their labor into this plan. They had a great desire to see this. Somehow Nehemiah's vision rubbed off on them. And we see in chapter 6, verse 15, that it only took 52 days. What an amazing story. They didn't have excavators like we do today. They didn't have, I don't know if they had dynamite or not, I doubt it. I mean, I don't know how they cleaned up the rubble and rebuilt like that, but they did, and it was amazing. When people look at our lives, whether it's our church, whether it's our marriages, our workplace, do they recognize it and see it as the work of God? Do they see us as a people that are working together for a common goal? Or do they see us as a word out in the community that we're a bickering church, and they hear it isn't good over there and they wouldn't want to go to a church like that? Or do they see a group of brethren and sisters that are truly striving to help the community and truly striving to help each other get to heaven? What does the community around us see? These enemies that were watching Nehemiah, it seems like they were watching him pretty close. They would have loved to see disunity in that group. They would have loved to see one man think the wall needs to be a foot higher than the other one, and it gets so bad they can't even keep on building. They would have loved to see people grumbling about how hard this is and this guy's working harder than that one and it's not fair, but they didn't see that. There was actually one chapter where there was some bickering and disunity among the people, but it's in chapter 5. It was regarding debt and financial problems, and you can read that and see how Nehemiah resolved that. And I don't know if the enemy seen that. I don't know if the people in the woods trying to stop this work seeing that, but as close as they were watching, I'd like to bet they probably did. And they probably seen that they had a problem. They're obviously not perfect people, but they worked it out, and it worked. What a story and what a leader from Nehemiah. He had a heart. Bottom line is, he had a heart to serve the Lord and see Jerusalem rebuilt. He was blessed with superb leader and organization skills, and he also had connections with important people who got those and he got those connections through faithful service. So let's jump to a little more modern day story. 1836. That's a little more modern compared to Nehemiah's day. There's a man, I should have got the date he was born, I don't. But in 1836, there was a man named Samuel Colt. He was a very inventive person, even as a young boy. As a young man, he worked on a ship, and he was very interested and intrigued at how the ship's wheel turned and how it turned the whole ship. He put his thinking cap on, and he whittled out a wooden revolver where the revolver part worked kind of like the ship's wheel. He worked on it for several years, and he got iron workers to help him fine-tune it with his help. He finally got it patented, and he had one very fine gun for its day. But let's look a little bit at how they built it. So in the beginning, it was one man built one gun start to finish. He'd sit down at a table, he'd go over to the lathe, and he'd make a barrel, he'd drill it out, he'd make his own handle, he'd make his own trigger, all the pieces that fit it. And at the end, it was a functioning gun, but guess what? It wasn't very precise. It was, he could tweak it. One part didn't quite fit here, so he'd grind a little off here, or he could grind a little off this side, and he could kind of make it work. The guns wouldn't interchange at all because every part was a little different. Every man did things a little different. And Samuel Colt seen he needed a precise way of making these guns and making these parts interchange. So he came up with the assembly line idea. He built a beautiful factory, which was unusual for its day. Workers had good work environment. They'd put in 10-hour days with an hour off for lunch break. He even had wash stations and kept the place very clean. Samuel wanted German workers because he knew they were skilled in labor like this. So he built a replica German village close to this area to attract German workers to his place. He was a very shrewd businessman. But now let's look what happened when they started all working together instead of each man building and working on one gun. Guess what? Production became much more precise. If a guy couldn't just haphazardly make a stock and hand it down the line, it had to be done perfectly or it wouldn't fit on the next guy's part. If it was wrong, he'd shove it back up the line and say, "Do your job right and hurry up. You're slowing us all down. Do it right the first time." After a while, work was done with such excellence that Samuel would go around the country and demonstrate his gun to crowds of people. He'd take 10 guns, he'd pull them all apart, mix up all the parts, put it back together, and it worked. And people were amazed. They'd never seen such precise engineering before. Guess what else happened when they started working together? They were able to build a whole lot more guns. Every man could build one part a whole lot faster if he did it over and over and over. So they built a whole lot more guns this way. Guess what else happened? Suppose there's a man in the assembly line named John, and John didn't show up to work someday. And John builds the stocks or the handles, and all the other men go, "We need John. He's got to be here or we can't get anything done." So they all take off and they run to John's house, and they're like, "John, what's the matter with you? It's time to go to work." And John's sitting there, and he said, "My goats got out." He said, "I can't catch them. They're all over the countryside." And they're like, "Well, let's catch them, and let's put them in your fence because we got to get you back to work." So they all band together, and they all chase John's goats in. No, that's a made-up story. I just made that up. I had to come up with something. I don't know if they chase goats like that or not. But see what happened when John was needed, and he got help from his co-workers? So let's look at what all improved. They built more guns per day, so they served more people, and they all went home with bigger paychecks. Quality went way up. Now if a part broke across the country, a gun owner could send a letter stating what part he needed, and Samuel could ship it to him, and it would interchange perfectly. Number three, there is a greater sense of unity among the men because they all knew they were stronger together and could accomplish more together. And as a bonus, they could maybe help chase goats. I don't know. Anyway, like I say, that's a made-up story. Now, I'm not saying every single thing we as church, we humans do need to be done all together. If I'm at work tomorrow morning and I look up and there's, I don't know, is there 100 people that go to church here? There's a line of people, 100 people, streaming into the driveway, and you're all clamoring into my truck and saying, we're going to all work together and we're going to go with you today and help you set buildings. I'm going to lock the door and I'm going to try to sneak out. That's not going to happen. And neither does Joe want all 100 of y'all crawling all over his garage door he's trying to install, and neither does Nellie want all of y'all crawling all over her covering that she's trying to make. But what I am trying to say is that things like church building, school building, family and marriage and things like that, we need each other. We need each other to help us keep us on the right path. You can see my weak spots, and I can see your weak spots. Things like even the wood cuttings that was organized this last fall. I was amazed at how much wood went out the door, but guess what? There's a whole bunch of people there working together. And I'll just say this real quick. We need to make sure that things we are working on are kingdom building things that God approves of. I'll read a verse out of Genesis chapter 11, 6. This was a group of people that were all working together for one goal, and it wasn't a good goal. It was the Tower of Babel. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one. They have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Even God knows and realizes that men, when they stick their heads together, are capable of doing astounding things, whether it's for God's glory or against God's glory. I just wanted to throw that in real quick. Church building, outreach, missions. When the world around us sees our church, are they astonished that we have the same goals? Do they sense a unity and a spirit of working together, and each one is looking to the needs of others before their own? Do they maybe sense that this guy doesn't think too much of that guy, or they hear around that there's strife and discontent? God forbid, it should not be in the church. It is not what God had intended for the church to hear things like that. 1 Corinthians 12:12, for the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Romans 12:5 says, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Let's talk about marriage for a little bit, working together with your spouse. Ecclesiastes 4:9 says two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. You know, I don't know how, I was raised mostly by a single mom, and I don't know how a single parent can raise, it's only by the grace of God that I think a parent, single parent can raise children. It takes an amazingly tough person to do that. But me and my wife, if we're on the same side with child training and how we're going to live our family life, it works. If I wanted to do something different than my wife, let's suppose I didn't want to sit down and eat. I think we should eat supper separate. You can eat whenever you want to, and I want to eat whenever I want to, and we don't want to sit down as a family. And she just insists we need to sit down and eat as a family. It wouldn't work very well. But guess what? Both of us want to sit down and eat supper as a family, so guess what? The little boy gets to come to the table whether he wants to or not. That's how it works. Is the world around us astounded when they see that we stick our marriages stick it out even when okay, we're just as human as anybody else as Mennonites. If somebody has a picture perfect marriage, I actually kind of wonder sometimes about it. But I mean, we're just as human as anybody. We all have our differences. But I thank God that I have a fabulous wife, and we have a great marriage, and there's things we can work through. But there's still things that we have to talk about and differences we have to settle. But are we living so unlike most marriages that we make the world look and say, I want a marriage like that? Is that what the world sees when they see us working together in our marriages? Or do they look and say, ha, they ain't a whole lot different than us? What does the world say about us? What about school? I hear some people say they'd love to send their children to school and get a Christian education like us. Do they see us as a church working together for that? You know, we could get by a lot cheaper sending them to public school. It would be a lot cheaper, but at what a cost? You know what I mean? At what a cost? It might financially be cheaper, but that would be about it. What about your work life? This is my last point here. What about our work life, our daily life? Are we a team player? You know, customers can sense pretty quickly whether I would appreciate my job, whether I talk good about my bosses and my leaders. They can tell pretty quick. And I meet a lot of men that don't mind jabbing their boss in the ribs behind their back out there. And it's in the community. There's men that, and frankly, it's disgusting, because here's a man that's getting paid. He's getting paid by a company or a boss that's feeding him and feeding his children and putting clothes on his back, and he can't say anything nice about the man. And I know not all bosses are perfect, and they make mistakes sometimes, but guess what? Neither are all workers perfect. And if you can't have anything nice to say about your workplace and your bosses and be a team player, you probably need to find a different job. So how do we find ourselves this morning? Can we see the benefits of collaboration? Do we find ourselves being a team player and willing to blend in with others? Or are we always off to the side trying to be an oddball and stand out? I'm going to share two more verses with you, and then we're going to close. 1 Corinthians 1:10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among ye, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Psalms 133:1, the NIV says, how good and how pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. All right, let's pray.